You know, I don't know if you noticed one of the themes in what we're singing today, that His love endures forever. God's love endures forever. And that is ultimately manifest in God sending His own Son to redeem us back to a holy God, to make us His, because we rebelled against Him and were separated from Him. There's nothing we could do. But God sends His Son in Jesus Christ. And He lives this life. He lives the perfect life that we can't. He pays the price that we can in dying on the cross. And He conquers a foe we can't conquer in rising from the dead. And all those who put their faith in Him have eternal life. And you become God's child, God's son, God's daughter. It's an amazing story because God has been pursuing His people all throughout history. Our current series is in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the story of God's people who have been in exile. Some as long as 70 years, now returning back. And I want you to think of yourself as one of those exiles now, returning back to Judah, to Jerusalem. And actually, you were born in captivity. You've never known what it's been like to live in Judah, to live in Jerusalem, to see the temple that was destroyed, to see Jerusalem. And so there's a little bit of excitement. The people that are left who did live in that era, well, most of them are not long for this world. But again, as they have told you over time, it's because of our sin, it's because of our disobedience to God, rebelling against Him, that He disciplined us and allowed us to be in exile. But now, in His everlasting love, He's returning us. And you've seen some pretty extraordinary things. You've seen that there's a new king, a new empire, and God has worked on the heart of that king to send you back to Jerusalem, to Judah. He's made a proclamation that you're supposed to go back, rebuild the burned down temple of the Lord. And even more so, this king seems to be encouraging the rest of the non-Jews within in the empire to contribute to this, that this temple might be rebuilt. The Gentiles of the province of Babylon have generously given treasure for this project. And you've seen that all this is in line with what God predicted, that this exile would last 70 years according to Jeremiah, but also that the person who would release you was a man named Cyrus, predicted by Isaiah 150 years before that. So this is pretty exciting. You see some really cool things happening. You say, this is not a coincidence. But on the other hand, you have some pretty challenging things in front of you. You're returning to a land you've never known, first of all. And when you get there, this capital city, the glory of Israel, is rubble. It is just rocks and, knockdown walls and knockdown buildings. And I mean, there's no clear street really to walk through. It is just overwhelming. You have to return and kind of establish your ancestral homes. But here's the other thing. There are people in the land living nearby. They've been imported by previous empires, and they really view that area as their territory. They're not so excited that you have returned. You're kind of messing with their business. So once you've kind of established your house where you're going to live, where you're going to set up shop, the town where you're at, what's going to be your first priority? What are you going to do? Are you going to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem to bring some protection? Maybe you'll make some alliances with the people around you, get some people to protect you, or maybe even raise up your own little military force. Or maybe you'll just say, hey, let's money makes the world go round. We'll just bribe them. Say, you know what? We'll pay you protection money. Stay away. What is the one reality that needs to be established and to be leaned into for your safety, for the well-being of your people, for the welfare and the benefit of all God's people? And if you've been paying attention as we've started this series, the answer really is found in God Himself, who He is. And that's what we're going to see today. What is the first thing that is first? So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in today. So Lord, I thank You for this day to celebrate who You are. As we've already sung, Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on us, because what You have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that today, Lord. Help us to know what the one thing You want us to put forward as Your priority. And Lord, help us to see what You have for us in Your Word. Edit out what's not of You, Lord, today, and bring forward what is from You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, before I go on, I need to make a confession. Normally my wife does my PowerPoint, but she was gone this week. And so all I can say is absence makes the heart grow fonder. And the difference between my wife and I is she thinks less is more, and I like a lot of details. So you might be overwhelmed. I hope this is not overwhelming for you, but that's just how it's going to be this week. So we're actually going to start in chapter 2 before we get to chapter 3 of Ezra, the last three verses of chapter 2. So we're going to start at verse 68. And it says, this is talking about the people of Israel, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of the Lord on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, and the musicians, and the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. So, the first thing I want to point out here is a personal investment in worship. A personal investment in worship. Again, the primary reason for these people returning to Jerusalem, to Judah, was to rebuild this destroyed temple of the Lord, to reestablish worship. And again, if you recall back to chapter 1, verse 6, the Gentile neighbors of these Jews sent them off with silver and gold and valuables and livestock. It's like the Exodus all over again, where the Egyptians sent God's people out with silver and gold and livestock. But in essence, the resources for rebuilding and reestablishing the worship at the temple have come from the state and its Gentile citizens, which is a miracle in itself. I mean, God has worked in these people's hearts. But it's the Lord who's calling His people back. And now they need to have some skin in the game. They need to have some investment beyond relocating, because the cost of rebuilding this temple is going to be costly. I'm doing a bathroom renovation right now, my wife and myself. That's a trial by fire for a marriage. Anyway, you slice it. But you know, the cost is always a little bit more than what you think. And so this is going to cost a little bit more than what you think, for materials, for laborers. And so we get a little bit of accounting of what the people of God gave. They gave 61,000 drachmas of gold. That is about 1,100 pounds of gold. And then they gave 5,000 minas of silver, which is about 3 tons of silver. It's kind of funny that the larger number actually is less weight and the smaller number is more weight. And then they give 100 priestly garments, and these are all brand new linen garments, which are very costly. So the people are being as generous as they can. Now, you ask the question, is this a lot? I don't know. For an individual, it's a lot. I don't know about you, but I don't have 1,100 pounds of gold laying around the house. But for the treasury of the Persian Empire, it's probably just a drop in the bucket. But here's what the text says, again in verse 68. Some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on his side according to their ability. According to their ability. You see, worship is not a comparison game. Trying to match others, if you will. Rather, it's to give to God what you have, not what you don't have. And the heart is more important than the amount. If we were still in Luke, well, we will be in January, we'd be in chapter 21, where there's this poor widow, and she throws in a couple pennies into the treasury at the temple. And there have been lots of rich people who come in and dump lots of money, and Jesus says, look, I tell you, this woman's given more than all these other people because she gave everything she had. She gave everything she had. She made herself available. It's the heart of worship. And true worship of God is going to cost you something. True worship of God is going to cost you something. You get to the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And David, the King David, has sinned against God. He's asked for a census to be taken. And God brings a plague upon Israel. And so David has to make atonement. God gives him specific instructions to go and buy a particular patch of land and offer it a sacrifice here. So David goes up. It's a man named Aruna. And Aruna is so excited that the king is coming to his land to do this. He says, look, I'll give you the land. And by the way, the oxen that are plowing my threshing floor, I'll give you them too. Just take it all. Have your way, king. I'm excited about this. And David says, no. I'm going to buy it. I'm going to buy it for full price because I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I have to have skin in the game. I have to have skin in the game. You see, real worship is not just spiritual behavior or religious ritual. It's not just affirming a spiritual truth. It's living in such a way that acknowledges that God is of infinite worth. He's worth more than anything you have or anything you're experiencing in your life. That all you have is from Him and everything is dependent upon Him. And He gives you the privilege. He gives you the privilege to help advance His kingdom and His cause. He doesn't need you, but He graciously includes you. And in this case, it was the temple. A temple to be a witness to the nations that they might come to know Him. For us today, it's a myriad of things. It might be our finances, and this is not a sermon about giving, so that's not where I'm going today, okay? But it might be your finances. It might be your time or your talents, that is, your abilities, which I'm so grateful for, that people give those things to serve His kingdom. It might be your reputation at work or in the marketplace or somewhere as you identify with Him. Yeah, I'm Christ's follower, so I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that. That may cost you something. Or it might be a sacrifice of praise in the midst of sorrow or the unknown. I think one of the most intense worship moments in the scripture is actually found in the book of Job. When he loses everything, his fortune, his family, and he says, The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is the sacrifice of worshiping Him even when you don't feel like it. Or walking in the unknown. A few weeks ago I talked about Philippians 4:4, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There might be moments where you say, I don't feel so much like rejoicing because of my circumstances or the things I'm walking through in the unknown. And yet to know, again, as we've already confessed, that the Lord is good and His love endures forever. But true worship means you have skin in the game. It's going to cost you something, but it's worth it. So I want you to just hold on to that. We'll see how this investment comes around. So now we're in chapter 3, and let's just read verses 1 through 6. And when the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. When Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both in the morning and the evening. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles, with required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And after that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those who brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. And on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, and though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So, in this passage, I see number 2, rebuilding the altar, which I call the realization of worship. Again, verse 3 says, look, they were concerned, they were fearful of the people all around them. And for all the projects these people could have done, their first priority is to take a step to reestablish worship. Why? Why start there? They could have worked on the wall. That seems more prudent. Set up a military force. I don't know. Why? Well, number one, and this is very pragmatic, it's a place to start. It's a place to start for reestablishing worship. Because as we read in verse 6, the foundation for the temple had not been laid. Look, we can't do all that the law has commanded as far as worship, but we can start with sacrifices. We can start with sacrifices for sin offerings, for thank offerings. We're not where we want to be, but we can take that one step forward. We can make that move. So it's a pragmatic reason. Number 2, to replace a corrupt altar. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is not as plain as day in the Scripture, but in Jeremiah 41:5, after the people have been exiled, there were some remnants running around, and there were some people coming down to offer sacrifices after the temple had been completely destroyed. So it seems like there's this ad hoc altar there, and you can read about it. It's kind of confusing because there's a lot of details going on, but the point is there's still some sort of opportunity to sacrifice at the temple. But again, it was an ad hoc place, and who knows who was running that. Again, as I told you earlier, empires had imported people, and some of them started to worship Yahweh, started to worship God. but they're also worshiping their own God. So there's kind of a syncretism. And so this is kind of a polluted altar, a corrupt altar. And so, they're coming back, the Jews come back, and they're interested in holy worship, and here's possibly this corrupt altar. And so they're going to take it down. Well, for those people who had been worshiping there, that was probably not a popular decision. That was probably a slap in the face, if you will. And either way, whether this is happening or not, it says in verse 2, they began to build the altar of God, the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And you can read about that if you want to in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. There were specific measurements, 4 cubits high, 7 cubits wide, covered with bronze, had a bronze grate. But here's the point. We're going to treat God in a holy manner. That is, we're not going to treat God however we want to treat him. We're going to follow his instructions as he's revealed himself. So we're going to treat God in a holy manner, and that's going to come into play here in a bit also. But number 3, the main reason why the first thing first was to reestablish worship is this. Worshiping God and relating to him rightly is the safest place for these people to be. That is the safest place for these people to be. Beyond having a wall, beyond having a security force, it is the Lord himself. Either he is the Lord God, and he's able to protect and care for his people, or he's not. This is the reality that these people are operating in. To reestablish worship is to live in that priority, in that reality. Here's some just samples out of Scripture. Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. So these are truths that the people of God are leaning into. And by the way, God has a track record of taking care of his people. If you look at Exodus chapter 14, the people of God are up against the Red Sea. They don't have a wall. They don't have an army to defend them. They have the Lord to defend them, to open up the Red Sea, allow them to escape across. God puts a pillar of fire in front of the Egyptians, and they get across, and then the Egyptians try and follow them, and they're swallowed up in the sea. There was no wall. There was no army. It was just the Lord. A couple other cases. A king named Asa, who was fighting a 1,000,000-man army from Cush, and he only had half the numbers. And God says, look, the battle is going to be mine. Don't worry about it. I'm going to protect you. You can read about that in chapter 14 of Second Chronicles, and he routs a 1,000,000-man army. And then his son, Jehoshaphat, in chapter 20, similar situation. The Moabites and the Edomites are coming to conquer him. And what does he do? He sends out the worship team at the front of the army. And they praise and they cry out, listen to this, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Interesting pattern that repeats itself. And God completely routs them, and all the army just goes into plunder. That's all they do. God completely overwhelms the foreign forces. So this is the leadership that's saying, look, God is our protection. Zerubbabel, the crown prince, Joshua, the high priest. And as leaders go, the people go. Here's another thing, and I hope this is not too much minutia, but this starts out in verse 1 in the 7th month, and there's significance to the 7th month for the Jewish calendar. It is a month full of high and holy days, and it starts out what's called the first day, the Feast of Trumpets. It is a sacred day to kind of proclaim that we are the Lord's people. And right now, in the modern Jewish calendar, it's now called Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year. So that's how that comes in. So you've got this Feast of Trumpets that starts out, and you can read about all these feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, but this is in verses 23 through 25. Okay, so that's day one. And then day 10 is what we call Yom Kippur, which, by the way, is today, when the sun goes down. It's called the Day of Atonement. It is a day where the high priest puts his hand upon an animal, confesses all the sins of the people. They slaughter that animal. He goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple or the tabernacle, sprinkles the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and then they take a goat and they confess all the sins on that goat, and they lead it out into the wilderness, praying it will never return. Actually, I think they throw it off a cliff, I think, or something like that, to make sure it doesn't return. But it is the Day of Atonement. And all of God's people are atoning for their sins. It's a huge day in the covenant, in the Jewish calendar. But here's my question. Think about this. As far as just systems of salvation. If there is no Holy of Holies, if there is no mercy seat on which to sprinkle the blood, how will God forgive sin? There must be something greater to atone for this. And then on day 15, it's what's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's also the big harvest festival, but people would live in tents made by bushes. And they would do this maybe in their front yards or on top of their roofs. And there's a prescribed number of sacrifices that are supposed to be used. It starts out with bulls, starts out with 13, and then 12, 11. This goes on for 7 days. But the meaning of the whole festival is to denote how God was faithful in caring for his people as he brought them out of Egypt. And they lived in booths. They lived in tents. That's how God cared for them. So this festival is to remember and give realization to God's care. But it's not just a history lesson now for these people. You see, they've had a realization in their own lives of how God worked in the heart of the king, how he sends them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, how they, in essence, kind of plundered Babylon or Persia to have gold and silver to do this, and he brought them to Jerusalem. In essence, it's almost like, again, a second exodus out of Egypt. And as for all the other sacrifices that are listed, the daily sacrifices, morning and evening, new moon sacrifices, sacred festivals, the freewill offerings, they're all reminders, again, of God's care. Let me ask you something. In worship, if you're a regular worshiper of Christ, what are elements of celebration or worship that bring you to realization of God's care? Maybe it's singing songs of truth that we sang earlier. His love never fails. He never gives up. It never runs out on me. Maybe it's celebrating the Lord's Supper, remembering very viscerally what God did to buy us back to himself. Maybe it's a baptism where you see how God has changed somebody or has changed you even. Maybe it's testimonies, just people talking about how God has been faithful and cared for them. Maybe today, a child dedication, God's faithfulness to a family and his work now in a heart to take a child and make him not only a child of flesh, but make him a child of the Spirit. I don't know what it is, but there's something in worship that reminds you of God's care and that you need to lean into. Because here's the problem with worship sometimes. It's repetitive, and sometimes we put it on autopilot and we forget the meaning behind it. I wonder if some of the Jews at certain points in the Feast of Booths were more concerned about the food that was going to be served. Or if is it going to rain or not in my little Feast of Booths that I'm going to live in for the week, rather than remembering God's care. What are we leaning into in talking about God's care, and how can worship help that? Okay, well, that's all fine and good. That's a starting point, the establishment of the altar. But we've got a temple to build here. So, verse 7, and they gave the money to the masons and the carpenters, and gave the food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, the king of Persia. So what we see here is the relaying of the temple foundation is a reset for worship. The relaying of the temple foundation is a reset for worship. And what we just read verse 7 is talking about God providing for a hired workforce and ordered materials. And if you look back at how at Solomon's temple was built, it's just like this. Solomon sent a message to Hiram, king of Lebanon, that logs would be cut and shipped down for him and for the building of the temple. And so the same pattern of God's people is being followed right here. And the funds that were given, that's what they're being used for right now. So let's keep going. Verse 8. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God, so this is taking longer than they thought. It's kind of like a siding project. Sorry about that. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. And they appointed the Levites, 20 years old and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons, and the brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites joined together in supervising those working in the house of the Lord. Now, if you're here last week, we met Kadmiel and his sons in chapter 2, verse 40. They're descendants of Levi. But here's my question. Why do Joshua and Zerubbabel have to set the Levites over to supervise these masons? Is this a union job? What is this? Is it because they have the blueprints? Here's the reason. This is a house that is set aside for God. It is a holy space where a holy God is to dwell. In fact, somewhere within this area is the Holy of Holies, where God had dwelt. There might be rubble all over it, but there's a Holy of Holies. And so there needs to be holy supervision. You don't come to this place just casually. You have to understand this is where a holy God is going to dwell. And so you come thoughtfully, not in a casual manner, and you acknowledge his presence. And so the work begins. And a step is taken. The foundation is laid. Verse 10, and it's worth celebrating. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." There's a celebration of the foundation. The priests, they're dressed up in their holy garments. And even though they can't fully minister, they're saying, no, we are recognizing that this is the place where we are going to minister to God. And they celebrate with their trumpets. And the Levites, descendants of Asaph, we met them last week, with their cymbals and their voices, just like David arranged. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. They sang this song, "He is good, and his love toward Israel endures forever." Again, affirming this. Now, as I read that line, I wonder if that's just an abbreviation of what really took place. Because David used this phrase over and over again in his Psalms. In fact, we sang it today. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever, right? It's antiphonal. Call and response. You can see that in Psalm 106. But this is what David wrote and gave to Asaph in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 35, 34 and 35. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, our God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and give glory to your praise. I wonder if that's what they sang fully. I don't know. Maybe it's like if someone listed in an account, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Those of us who are familiar with that hymn, we know all the rest. We know all the rest of the content. But regardless, his love endures forever. But as we discover, this is a bittersweet celebration. Look at the second half of verse 11. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. A lot of noise at this celebration, but two different groups, two different reactions. The younger crowd, this is their first time enjoying the temple. It's the first time there's excitement. Man, what is God going to do? This is really cool. And their response is joy. But the older crowd, and these are senior citizens most likely, some of them haven't seen the temple for 48 to 67 years, depending on when they were exiled. You know, they're probably somewhere in the late 60s to late 80s, maybe 90s even. And as they look at the foundation, it caused them to weep. Why? Because this will never be what the old temple was, or that a hunk of their lives, decades, were spent in exile. They'll never live to see the completion of this temple. And what about the Ark of the Covenant? We don't even know if it exists anymore. We don't know. But there's a sense of loss. And there's a sense of loss because of sin. It was the sin of the people that put them in exile. You know, many a believer have rebelled against God, have done their own thing, and have suffered the consequences. And in returning to Him, they still feel the loss. Like things will never be the same. It will never be like it was. I don't want to downplay the consequences of sin, but I want to go back to that little short phrase again. He is good, and his love endures till tomorrow, till next week, till you blow it, till you retire, till this life is done. No, his love endures forever. And that's even beyond this life. And that is what the reality is and how God's people should experience His love. So what is the reality of relaying this foundation and where God is leading in His big picture, in His salvation plan, in the scope of His everlasting love? You see, this temple is going to be built. It's going to get built. It's going to take about 20 years. It's going to get built. And then it's going to get rebuilt, or refurb job by Herod the Great. And then in 70 AD, it's going to be completely destroyed. Rubble. Nothing is going to be left. Again, I ask the question, if all salvation is bound up and worship at the temple, then worship and salvation, forgiveness before God have been removed. That reality is gone. But in relaying the temple foundation, it points to something greater. A greater reality, a greater worship, and a greater foundation. And this is where I'm going to cheat on over to the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts not in it, but in Him, will never be put to shame." That's a quote of Isaiah 28:16. "Now to you who all believe, this stone is precious, but those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Talking about, that's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Again, that stone is not an it. It is a someone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who establishes a greater reality, a greater worship, and ultimately is the manifestation of God's faithful love that endures forever. In the same chapter, I'm going to kick back, the same book, I'm going to kick back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance was kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, these poor old priests and Levites, they were so consumed with the past, they were unable to see what God and His everlasting love was going to bring for them in the future. A greater presence, a greater glory, a greater worship. And I don't know where everyone is at here in this room. And maybe you feel a little bit like these priests or Levites. You're feeling a sense of loss right now. You look at your life and you've gone down a pathway you probably shouldn't have, and you're suffering the consequences. Or something has happened to you that wasn't your fault, but you feel like you crashed and burned, and you're never going to experience the love of God again. You're focusing on what you've lost, and you're living with regret. But I want to tell you, His love doesn't stop. It never runs out, as we sang. It never gives up on us. And it's never too late, if you haven't, to turn back to Him. For He is a God that brings beauty for ashes. He is a God who brings gladness for mourning. He is a God that brings praise even in despair. And He works all things for His good. And you know what He says at the end of this book? He says, "Behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new." His love endures forever. And I want to say, friend, if you don't know what we're talking about, again, I want to tell you, God sent His Son for you that you might have a relationship with Him, by putting your faith in what he has done and living a life we couldn't live, dying a death to pay a debt we couldn't pay, and conquering a foe we couldn't conquer in death as he rose from the dead. And what he wants to do is allow you to put your faith in him and what he's done and transform your life and give you life, life that is eternal. His love endures forever. And the best is yet to come. So again, the whole theme of this sermon has been putting first things first, making worship your first priority, relating rightly to the God of the universe in whom you move and live and have your being. And I'm going to tell you, in this world, worshiping God may cost you something. It may cost you funds, may cost you reputation, it may cost your life. But his love never fails, never gives up, and it's worth it. It continues into eternity. I'll also tell you that living a life of worship is the safest place for you to be. It's going to be more secure than any security system you can buy, any weapon you can buy, any thing you think that can protect you. He is the living God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. And last of all, it is Jesus who is the cornerstone of worship. He's the reset of worship. Not set in a building that's been ruined and covered over for centuries. No, his temple is now in his people, dwelling in his Holy Spirit, living his life through those of us who know him. And that is how we experience his everlasting love. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So this week, as you go through your day, I just want you to think about, how is it that I am worshiping God, that I am living for him, that I'm relating to him rightly? It may cost you something. It may be a different priority than this world, but it comes, and it comes in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and then I'll have the worship team come on up and close us in worship. Lord, this is an amazing story. And it is amazing reality that you have given us the privilege, especially those of us who are in Christ, to worship you. And so, Lord, I pray that it would be our priority, that we would be, as Romans 12 talks about, living sacrifices. Lord, not conformed to this world, but be transformed. The renewal of our minds. And so as we head into this worship this week, Lord, I pray you'll make our lives an offering of worship to you. Living for you, making you our priority. And again, doing it at whatever cost, because following you wholeheartedly is the safest place for us to be. We're grateful for your word, and Lord Jesus, we're most grateful for you, who is the expression of God's everlasting love and faithfulness. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.